Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word this morning. And before we get into that Word, let's have a little word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I do thank You for yet another opportunity to be here among my brothers and sisters, expounding on Your Word. And Lord, there's a whole lot of things today that compete for our attention. So I pray that even now, all of those things in this world that trouble us, that stress us out, Father, help those fade to black, that we might be attentive to Your Word. Open our minds, open our hearts. Lord, let this be more than just another routine church service where we're just going through the motions, doing just enough to ease our conscience. Help us be real today. Help us to be about something. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if you've been here for the last few weeks, you know we've been working our way through, not the entire Gospel of Luke, but the last few messages have been from the Gospel of Luke. And last week, we saw Jesus enter Jerusalem on that very first Palm Sunday. And what happened was there were many people in Jerusalem that day who did believe, in fact, that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. And we were told that those people were praising God that Jesus was coming. Well, not everybody was rejoicing, because the preachers in those days, the chief priests, all the religious leaders, they weren't praising God at all about Jesus. Matter of fact, they hated Jesus. We're told in scriptures that they were looking for a way to kill Him. Now, because of Luke's, and keep in mind, Luke that penned this book, he was a doctor. The guy had amazing attention to detail. He includes things in his gospel that we don't have anywhere else in all the scripture. Luke noticed things that not everybody noticed. He didn't miss much. And because of Luke's attention to detail, he gives us an in-depth look at the teachings of Jesus that final week in Jerusalem before He was crucified. And he also shows us how these religious leaders were constantly swarming around Jesus, trying to trick Him into saying something that they could use to bring charges against Him. And that brings us to our message for today, which is entitled Setting Traps for the Teacher. And we're going to be studying chapter 20 of the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to jump right in. Beginning at verse 1, we see that as Jesus was teaching and preaching in the temple, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they came in and they said, "Hey, Jesus, by whose authority are you teaching and preaching this stuff? Who gave you the authority to come into our temple and preach and teach the way you are?" Now look, Jesus had been around for the past 3 years preaching and teaching. These guys had heard all about the miracles that He had done. A lot of these Pharisees had even seen some of the miracles Jesus had done. He had already proved beyond the shadow of a doubt that He was the Son of God, that His authority came from nobody but God the Father. But these guys were hard-hearted. They didn't want to admit that. They didn't like Jesus. So they said, "By whose authority are you doing this?" Now, Jesus knew these guys would never accept Him, so He didn't even bother to answer their question. He said, "Let me ask you a question. When John came baptizing in the Jordan River," He's referring to John the Baptist, He says, "By whose authority was he baptizing? Did his authority to baptize people come from God? Or was that just his own authority he had as a man?" Well, immediately, these guys knew they were in trouble, because they persecuted John and his followers as well. And they said, "Well, look, if we say that John's baptism and the things that he taught was from God, then Jesus is going to ask us how come we didn't receive it. But if we say, well, that baptism that he did, it was just his own authority as a man, God didn't have nothing to do with it, then all the people are going to turn against us and maybe stone us to death, because they know, they believe that John was a great prophet." So what did these guys do? They did what any good politician does. They copped out. They said, "Well, we don't know." Now, if they had been honest, which they weren't, by the way, they would have not only received John and his teaching, they would have received Jesus. But these guys weren't really true servants of the Lord. They wanted to use their positions of authority as some way of living a comfortable life. Things haven't changed a whole lot in 2,000 years. We got a lot of folks in leadership positions today that are living pretty good while the rest of the folks are struggling. It was that way 2,000 years ago, and it's that way today. So they said, we don't know. And Jesus told them, okay, well, since you're not going to answer my question, I'm not going to answer your question either. Now, immediately after this, Jesus tells a parable. A parable is a story that has one meaning on the surface and a much deeper spiritual meaning, okay? Listen to this parable Jesus tells. It shows these religious leaders, these hypocrites, for what they really were. He says, a man planted a vineyard. He rented it to some farmers, and then he went away for a long time. Now, at harvest time, he sent one of his servants so they would give him some of the fruit from the vineyard. But when the servant showed up, the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So you got an idea what's going on. You got a guy who owns a piece of land. He rents that land out to some farmers. They plant a vineyard. Harvest time comes. He says to one of his servants, hey, go over there to that piece of land I rented to those guys. Bring back some of those grapes as payment for them farming my land. When the servant gets there, though, the tenants grab him and just give him a terrible beat down, and they send him away empty-handed. Well, this guy comes back to his boss. He's all beat up. So the boss says, okay, I'm going to send a second servant, and then he'll bring me some fruit back. And we're told in the scripture that they treated that guy shamefully and beat him up just as bad as they did the first one. So the owner of the land sends yet a third servant. They do the same thing to him. They beat the tar out of this guy, send him away with nothing. Finally, the landowner says, what shall I do? I know what I'll do. This time I'm sending my son. Maybe they'll respect him. But folks, they didn't respect his son. You know what they did? The Bible says that when they saw the son come and those tenants got together and they said, hey, here comes the dude that's going to inherit all of this. When his dad dies, if we kill him, we'll receive the inheritance. So when the son got there, they jumped on him, they drug him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Now that's a pretty bad story. Let me tell you what the parable means. The landowner in this parable is God the Father. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. The tenants or the farmers, they're the Pharisees and the chief priests. God put those men in those positions of authority to preach and teach his word so that he might have a bountiful harvest of souls from the nation of Israel. Every time God sent one of his servants in the form of a prophet to the nation of Israel, what did they do? They either ran the guy out of town or they killed him. Finally, what did God do? He sent his son to these people. They didn't respect his son, did they? They crucified him. Now, Jesus is telling this parable, hey, you chief priests, you Pharisees, you're the wicked tenants in this. He's predicting his own death. He's letting them know ahead of time, you guys are going to have me crucified. You're going to kill me. But he's not done. He goes on to talk about the punishment that these men will receive for what they're doing. He goes on, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Talking about the wicked tenants. Jesus tells us, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, when the regular people hear what Jesus says, they say, may this never be. See, they didn't understand Jesus' message had a deeper meaning. They just took this story at face value, and they were like, oh my goodness, what a terrible story that somebody would actually kill a man's son to get his land. Had the people known that Jesus was actually predicting his own death at the hands of these religious leaders, the people may have very well rose up right there and stoned all those guys to death. Then to the people who said, may this never happen, Jesus goes on. He says, if you don't think this could happen, tell me what this scripture means. And then he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is the capstone that the teachers of the law, these religious leaders, they rejected. Now, here's what capstone means. Here's the definition. The capstone is the uppermost or finishing stone of a structure, the crowning achievement, the final stroke. Jesus is the highest fulfillment of our faith. God has given him the highest position of authority in heaven and on earth. The Bible says that he's given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. Now, not only is Jesus the highest fulfillment of our faith, he's also the foundation of our faith. If we're going to live productive Christian lives, we got to build everything on and around him. This is what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 11, when he said this, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, the Apostle Peter, he's into it hard and heavy with the Pharisees, and he says to them, "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected. He has become the capstone." Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, those who fall on this stone will be broken to pieces, but those on whom the stone falls will be crushed? Now, I've heard some folks, I'm not trying to start a fight with you, but here's the thing. There is only one correct interpretation of Scripture. There may be many applications, but there's one correct interpretation. Now, I've heard some folks who say, well, when Jesus says those who fall on this stone will be broken to pieces, what he means by that is we come to Jesus as broken vessels, as imperfect human beings. We confess our sins to him. We have broken hearts and broken spirits. We fall on him. He forgives us. He gives us eternal life. And that's what that means. Now listen, all of that is true, but I don't believe that's what Jesus is talking about here. And let me tell you why. Because he's obviously talking about those who have rejected him. He just got done saying, the stone that was rejected has become the capstone. Those who fall on this stone will be broken to pieces, but those on whom the stone falls will be crushed. He's not talking about people who come to faith in him. So who is he talking about when he says those who fall on this stone or trip over this stone will be broken? Folks, he's referring to those people who remain spiritually broken, who remain lost because either out of ignorance or misunderstanding, they don't receive him as their Savior. They're convinced that there must be some other way to heaven. This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 1:23, where he says this, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews." See, they don't get it. They don't understand that Jesus was the Messiah. "And a foolishness to the Gentiles." Foolishness to the Gentiles. They say, "Man, what do you mean Jesus died for me? I didn't ask him to die for me. Didn't need him to die for me. I'm my own man. If I go to heaven, it's going to be because I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps and I earned my way there by being good." Well, folks, they trip over Jesus. They fall on the stone. They don't get it. They remain lost. So that's the one group of people. But what's Jesus talking about when he says, those on whom the stone falls will be crushed? And by the way, the King James, the way it puts this, it's even stronger. It says, those on whom the stone falls will be ground to dust. This refers to those people that not only reject the gospel, that not only reject Jesus, but they persecute Jesus and those who follow him. This is the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the preachers of the day, the hypocrites. And the Bible says that their punishment will be much more severe. Now, verse 19, after Jesus said this, these guys, they really hated him. They wanted to kill him so bad. Verse 19 says that the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. See, they wanted to get rid of Jesus. And here was the problem. They knew if they tried anything right out in the open, the folks were going to rise up against them because many of them believed that Jesus truly was who he claimed to be, the long-awaited Messiah. Now, since they couldn't just openly do anything to him for fear of the people, they came up with a plan. They said, we're going to send some spies to infiltrate Jesus and his followers. And we're going to come up with a way for them to, like, trick him with a trick question. They're going to trip him up, and he's going to say something that's either against the Roman government that is an occupying force in our nation, or he's going to say something that we can claim as blasphemy against God, and we're going to get him in trouble. So this first group of spies, they approach Jesus. And before I get into this, let me tell you this. If you haven't seen somebody for a while, and they come up to you, and before they tell you what they want, they start giving you a bunch of compliments, you better put your hand on your wallet and get ready, okay? Now, watch how these guys do. They come up to Jesus and they say, teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right. You don't show partiality, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. See, they're trying to compliment Jesus. They're trying to be real slick here before they ask their loaded question. And I can almost see this. These guys are just buttering him up because they think there's no way he's going to be able to answer this question. I can just kind of see them laughing to themselves. Boy, when we ask him this, we got him here. There's no way he can answer this question because no matter what he says, he's going to be in trouble. And then here's the question. Jesus, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, folks, here was the deal. For many, many years, Israel was an independent nation. Now, over the years, at various times, because of their sin, God let other nations come in and beat them down for a while and put these folks into servitude until they repented of the sin, cried out to God, then he would deliver them. And then once they got delivered, things would get easy. They'd start making money. They'd get fat and lazy. They'd sin against God again, and he'd send more enemies to tune them up some more to teach them a lesson. At this particular time, the Roman Empire was an occupying military force in Israel. They ran everything, and they taxed the Jewish people. This would be just like this. Another country comes into the United States of America. They take control of everything, and then we start paying taxes to them. Now, you wouldn't like that very much, and I wouldn't either. And I'm sure that would never happen without one heck of a fight. Nonetheless, this is what happened in Israel. So when they say, should we pay taxes or not, they knew they had Jesus. Because if he says, well, yes, we should pay taxes, then all the Jews are going to turn against him because they hated the Romans. And if he says, well, no, we shouldn't pay taxes because they ain't really our government, then these spies could go tell the Roman government, hey, this guy's preaching insurrection against the government. You need to arrest him. They thought they had him, but they forgot one small detail. You can't outsmart God. I don't care how clever you think you are, you can't trick God. Look at how Jesus answers. He says, show me a coin. Whose picture, whose inscription's on that coin? And they say, well, man, you know whose picture and inscription's on the coin. It's Caesar's. He's the boss. And then Jesus says, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what's God's. Now, the Roman Empire, they minted their own currency just like we do. You could buy what you needed with it. You could use that money to pay bills. You could use it to pay taxes. So what Jesus is saying here when he says, give to Caesar what Caesar's, he says, you know, there's nothing wrong with paying taxes, especially to a government that is providing you with things. It's keeping the citizens safe. Maybe you have some good roads. Pay your taxes. You know, the Bible tells us that all governing authorities, even the ones you don't like, by the way, all governing authorities have been established by God, and we should pay them what we owe them. That's Romans chapter 13, verse 7. It gets even more detailed. Romans 13, 7 says, if you owe taxes, pay taxes. But Jesus is not through, because he also said, give to God what's God's. What does he mean by that? Well, folks, in those days, everybody in the Roman Empire was supposed to view Caesar as the ultimate authority on earth. They were supposed to view him like he was God. And Jesus is telling the people, Caesar might have the right to collect taxes from you, but he doesn't have any rights over your souls. So pay Caesar what you owe him, but never lose sight of the fact that your first loyalty better be to God. And you know, when those spies heard the answer Jesus gave, they were speechless. They couldn't believe it. He slipped right out of the trap. Now, there was another group of religious leaders there that day. These guys were called the Sadducees. And I've heard it said, this is kind of an old joke, but I've heard it said, they didn't believe in Jesus or the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. Well, the Sadducees, they really did not believe in the resurrection. They also attempted to explain away all of the miracles in the Old Testament scriptures. They were a lot like these liberal preachers today that you see on TV who say things like, well, the Bible contains some of the words of God, but the Bible's not really the Word of God. I don't have time to get into that. These guys denied the resurrection. They came up to Jesus with this trap, with this trick question. They said, hey, Jesus, Moses wrote that if a man died without having any children, and the man had a brother, it was the obligation of the brother to marry the widow, to have children with the widow, and the first child born would be attributed to the dead brother. That way his family line could carry on and his name would not die. And that was true. That was actually written in the law of Moses. Now here comes the trap. They say, well, look, Jesus, we know of a case where there were seven brothers. And the oldest brother, when he came of age, he found a nice Jewish girl. He settled down and they got married. But before they could have any children, he died. So like a good Jewish brother, the next brother in line marries her. But before they could have any children, he died too. And you know, the same thing happened to brothers number 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. All of them married the woman. All of them died before any kids could be born. Here it comes. Now, Jesus, at the resurrection, which we don't believe in, by the way, at the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Once again, I can see these guys, boy, they're just laughing to themselves, thinking, he can't answer this, man. We got him now. Here comes Jesus' answer. He says, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die. They will be like the angels. They are God's children since they are children of the resurrection. Now, first, let me ease your mind about something. Jesus is not saying that you won't recognize your husband or wife when you get to heaven. That's not what he's saying at all. He's simply saying that things in heaven will be different than they are on earth. Now, here on earth, we need marriage. We need children to be born because that's God's plan. And real quick, let me tell you how God's plan goes, okay? Because we got this kind of mixed up today. Here's God's plan on earth. Men, you meet a nice girl. You fall in love. Then you get married. And then after that, that's when you're supposed to have kids. We got things way out of order today. We got people who meet a girl, don't fall in love, don't get married, and just start having kids. Or then when they finally do get married, the first time somebody leaves the cap off the toothpaste, they're filing for divorce. Come on now. Jesus says the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. So look, in heaven, that won't be necessary because nobody's ever going to die there. We're going to have immortal, eternal bodies. So yes, you will definitely, definitely recognize all of your loved ones. You're going to get to spend an eternity with them. But there aren't going to be any more weddings there. There won't be any additional weddings taking place. There won't be any additional children born after we get there. Because nobody's going to die. We'll be like the angels. We'll live forever. Now, these guys asked a question about the resurrection. Jesus knew they didn't believe in the resurrection, so he's fixing to set them straight on that too. He says, you guys asked me about the resurrection. Well, check this out. Even in the account of Moses in the burning bush, you guys know the story. Moses climbed up the mountain. He saw this bush on fire. God spoke to him. So even in the account of Moses in the burning bush, what did God say? God did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. That's what Jesus told them. Jesus just proved to them through the Old Testament scriptures that they were experts in that the resurrection is a fact. Now, the Pharisees, they did believe in the resurrection. When they heard how Jesus answered, as much as they hated to admit it, they knew he was right. So they responded the only way they could. They said, well said, teacher. And after that, nobody dared. Nobody dared to ask Jesus any more questions. Now, after all these failed attempts to trap the Lord, he said, you know, I've answered all your questions. Now it's my turn. Let me ask you something. How is it that they say that the Christ, the coming Messiah, is the son of David? That means as a descendant of King David. And then Jesus says, because David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus goes on to say, now David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? These religious leaders, they were experts in the Old Testament scriptures. They knew about all the numerous Old Testament prophecies that said Jesus would be a blood descendant of King David. But here's Jesus quoting from Psalm 110, which King David wrote 1,000 years earlier, and he's referring to the coming Messiah as his Lord. So Jesus is asking these Pharisees and these chief priests, how is it possible for the coming Messiah to be both a descendant of David and also be his Lord at the same time? Now, obviously, they couldn't answer that question. Their hard hearts had blinded them to the fact that the Messiah was standing right in front of them. The flesh and blood fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies was eye to eye with them, talking to them, and they missed it. They were completely oblivious. Jesus right here is teaching these guys about his virgin birth that had already taken place. See, not only is Jesus a blood descendant of King David, all the genealogies in the scriptures show us that, but at the same time, he's also the virgin-born Son of God. He is the one David was speaking about when he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Psalm 110. So here is Jesus, the Messiah who had come to his own people, and they didn't even recognize him. Instead, they rejected him. Now, we're about done. Jesus closes this chapter out by warning the people not to follow the example of the religious leaders. See, I hear a lot of talk today where folks say things like, well, I'm not really into organized religion, and I don't really dig that. And, you know, hey, Jesus wasn't a fan of that either. Listen to what he says. Beginning of verse 45, while all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted at marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and then for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Jesus is making it crystal clear. God does not think very highly of religious hypocrites, especially when these hypocrites are in positions of authority and leadership. You know, when somebody, and by the way, I've got many, many faults. Ask Sheila, she'll tell you all about them. But when somebody is supposed to be a teacher and a preacher of the Word of God, and they are living in a way that is completely contrary to the Word of God, this person is asking for trouble. The Apostle James warns us about this in James chapter 3 and verse 1. Listen to what James says. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Did you get that? A man who stands in the pulpit teaching the Word of God will be judged more strictly than other people. Now, maybe you're hearing that and saying, whew, I'm glad I wasn't called to be in the ministry. That's where you're mistaken. That's where you're mistaken. Because every single Christian, every single one of us, has a God-given responsibility to not only share the gospel with other people, but to live our lives in such a way that people are drawn to the gospel. They see the peace and the joy that we have. They see the things that we no longer do that makes an impact on them. It makes the gospel attractive. They come and they say, man, I see how when such and such happened, you didn't even flip out and get mad. How did you do that? You got to live in such a way that makes the gospel attractive to other people. Here in America, we have been blessed with more resources and more opportunities than any nation in the history of the world. Never has there been a nation more blessed and prosperous with more opportunities and resources than we have. Even right now, I know the economy's kind of rough. We still got more blessings and opportunities than anybody else. So as we prepare to close today, let me ask you a question. What are you doing with those resources and opportunities? Because you will be held accountable for what you do or don't do with them. Now, as you're thinking about that, I want to encourage you to do something. You think about what you're doing with those opportunities and resources, and if necessary, I'd encourage you to offer up a prayer to God. Ask Him to help you make whatever changes you need to make in order that you might be a more obedient and faithful servant. Do not squander what God has given you, because you will not like the results. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, the servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be required. Folks, we have been given much. We have been entrusted with much. Make sure you're being obedient. Make sure you're being faithful. Be a wise servant. Do what you're supposed to be doing. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, oh, I thank you for how you have blessed the United States of America. Lord, you have blessed us way, way beyond what we deserve. We have so many freedoms that we take for granted every day, never thinking about the men who died to give us the freedoms we have. And Lord, many times we think even less about the Savior who died to give us eternal life. Father, I pray even today that you would begin to do a work in the hearts of all my brothers and sisters in this church family, that we may not be lukewarm, lackadaisical Christians, but that, Lord, you would stoke a fire in our hearts. Help us to be the real deal, not religious hypocrites like the Pharisees and the chief priests, but faithful, obedient servants, even as our Lord Jesus was. In his name we pray, amen. Thank you, folks. God bless you. Brother Charlie, come on up.
Please rise for our closing hymn.
Would y'all please bow your heads for the benediction? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen.